It is good to see you guys. Thank you very much. There's one. Maybe next week we'll get two. It is good to see you. Glad that you're here. What an incredible morning it's been already to be able to begin worship time with baptism and then some singing and some fellowship. And then now we're going to get into the Word of God. If you've got a copy of God's Word, we're going to be in the book of Acts chapter 3. For those of you that have been here for a while, you're probably really glad that we finished Acts chapter 2 because we got about everything out of that we could. Now we're going to see what we can find in Acts chapter 3, and I want you to go ahead and look for that. If you've got a digital Bible, it's really easy to find. If you've got a paper Bible like I carry, Acts is going to be toward the back of the Bible, toward the front of the New Testament. New Testament has four gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, not four different stories, but the same story told from four different views so that we get a really good look at who Jesus is. And we finish those gospels and we get to the Acts of the Apostles and the birth of the New Testament church. And I love this part of the Bible. It's not that I don't love other parts of the Bible, but I really love this part of the Bible as we get this opportunity in these past sermons to talk about the birth of the New Testament church. What an incredible story that is. Beginning in Acts chapter 2, we saw the birth of the New Testament church. Peter preaches this incredible message in a short amount of time. That's what made it incredible. 3,000 people get saved and get baptized, and the church is born. The last few verses of Acts chapter 2, if you've been here, kind of gives us a picture of the New Testament church, kind of what was happening in the church. And by the way, those things that were happening in that New Testament church in Acts chapter 2 ought to be happening in every evangelical church today, including this one. You may remember there were five or six different things that the church was doing, depending on how you define those and how you combine those. They were involved in worship. They were involved in discipleship. They were involved in ministry. They were involved in missions and evangelism. And as I told you last time, I think I separate mission and evangelism. Evangelism is sharing Jesus with our people group, with people that are like us and around us, near us. And then mission is sharing with Jesus, sharing Jesus with those that are in faraway lands. And then the last part of that we see this New Testament church engaged in Acts chapter 2 is fellowship. And we talked about what that meant from a biblical perspective as well. But here's what I want you to remember as we get ready to move to Acts chapter 3. Those five or six things, depending on how you divide them and how you identify those things unified that church into a cohesive group. I'm convinced like the world had never seen before. It provided them a focus that was so unique, that was so powerful, and that was so attractive that people were being saved and added to the church day after day after day from that point on. You look at the very last part of Acts chapter 2 and you'll see that happening. So that was what was happening within the church. And today we want to see kind of what is happening outside of the church as the people of that first church begin to take the gospel outside of that church. Now it's really important that we bring the gospel here. It's really important that you gather to worship. Amen? Amen. I'll say it again. It's really important that you gather to worship. Amen? Thank you very much. So I'll see you next week. So remember, it's really important we do that. But if that's all this is, we will soon die. We'll just run out of people. It's got to be more than what happens in here. It's got to be what happens out there as well. Get it? And that's what we're going to see beginning to happen in Acts chapter 3, beginning in the very first verse. Let me pray with you, and then we'll read some scripture together, and then we'll spend some time unpacking this, because it is a crazy story, just a crazy story. Some of you will be very familiar with it, and you'll go, oh, I know this story. Don't quit paying attention to it, because the Lord might have something new for you. And some of you may see this story for the very first time today, and you're going to think what I just said. That's a crazy story. That could never happen. I know it could never happen. But it did. And that teaches us so much about who Jesus is and about the church and about us that we just got to get into it. And some of you should look happier already that we're going to do that, okay? While we're praying, kind of loosen up the act like you're happy to be. It's good. It's good. That didn't help a bit. Let's pray. Father God, will you help us to at least look happy today? God, we thank you that we have experienced so much today and have so much more to learn and to see and to think about. So God, we ask, will you send your Holy Spirit to convince us and to convict us and to be our teacher and to be the one that changes us from the inside out. And God, through all of we have done this morning and all that we will do the remainder of this morning, would you and you alone get the great glory from it all and for it all, so that your name and your name alone would be lifted high. Father, we love you and give you praise. In the blessed name of Jesus, I pray. Amen and amen. And all the Lord's people said, amen. Acts chapter 3. Did you find it?
Yeah.
Ooh, that's a pretty good group. Number 1. Now, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, about the ninth hour. It's about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Verse 2. And a man, lame from birth, handicapped from birth, was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." Verse 5. And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. Verse 10, and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. And while he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. So as this story begins, we're introduced to a man who had been physically handicapped since birth. Well, we pick up the story in Acts chapter 3, and you'll see it if you continue to read through the chapter. As we pick up the story in Acts chapter 3, he's at least 40 years old. And if you're part of Oklahoma State, that means you're a man. Just helping some of you. And the ones of you that didn't help, you come up later and apologize to. For years, this man had relied on others to carry him to the temple 6 days a week and to lay him near the beautiful gate, the scripture calls it, where he could beg money from those that were going into temple to pray. Now, if we were part of that crowd that was going into the temple to pray and we had seen this man lying there at the beautiful gate, we might have said to ourselves, "Oh, look, what a tragedy." And we might miss the fact that this lame man, this handicapped gentleman, represents a whole lot of people. And I'm not necessarily talking about those with physical handicaps, but I'm talking about those that are just broken in so many different ways. In fact, we know that people are broken spiritually, which may be worse than a physical handicap. People are broken relationally. People are broken emotionally. People are broken in lots of ways. The human race is just broken. And so we have this story of this man who has this profound handicap. The man was begging from those who were headed into the temple. If it were today, we might hear him say, "Hey, mister, can you spare some change?" And understand that he was begging for coins, but money that he would have received would have been a temporary solution to a permanent problem. So when Peter and John walk up, the man once again said, "Hey, mister, can you spare some change?" Little did he know what kind of change Peter and John happened to have with them. Right? Now, because you've already read the story, you know the man gets dramatically changed. Praise God, thank you, Jesus, right? This is not a made-up fairy tale. This is like true. Yeah, he gets radically changed. One of my favorite parts of the story to me is that it's ironic that he was asking for alms and he got legs instead. Come, you know it's funny. Come on. Some of you don't know whether you should laugh at that or not. It's okay. I checked with Jesus on the way over this morning. It's fine. That's the only joke I got all morning, and you're just, okay. So what we're going to do is we're going to take a few minutes and see what we might learn from this story about how we might react to our own brokenness as well as how we might react to others who are broken around us. And one of the things that we can learn from this story is that we need a willingness to be interrupted. Because at the end of the day, the reality is this. We encounter brokenness at some of the most inopportune times. You think about Peter and John. They were where they were supposed to be. They were going where they were supposed to be going. And they were going to do what they were supposed to do. They were exactly where they were supposed to be, going where they're supposed to be going, about to do what they're supposed to do, and they get interrupted by a man who is just simply looking for a handout. And I think about this part of the story a lot, and I think about it often, and because there's something here that I need to be reminded of quite a bit, and maybe you do as well, but here's the struggle for me. One of the things this story teaches me, one of the things this story reminds me, is that Jesus did not die for my calendar. And Jesus did not die for my schedule. Jesus died for broken people. And I can never let my calendar, I can never let my schedule become more important than the broken people that I'm around or that are around me. Does that communicate to anybody else in the room? You see, sometimes we think that our schedule and our calendar is what's going to rule the day, and we're not going to do anything that's not on the list, and our list is full, and we don't know what else to do, so we're just going to stick to the calendar. We're just going to stick to the responsibilities that we know that we have, and so much of the time, as we do that, we miss the opportunity to deal with broken people, whether they're broken physically, whether they're broken spiritually, whether they're broken emotionally, whether they're broken relationally. We just miss it. Jesus died for those folks. And sometimes one of the most spiritual things that we can do, one of the most important things that we can do, is allow ourselves to be interrupted. In fact, I would suggest to you that God has a history of working with people who are not opposed to being interrupted. There are a lot of divine interruptions as you read the scripture. The struggle that we have is we don't know how that fits with the busy lives that we live. So we need to have this willingness to be interrupted. Here's the second one I will point out to you. The second thing is what you might learn is that we need a willingness to pay attention to the needs of others. You know, it's one thing to notice someone. It's even one thing to be interrupted by someone. But it is another thing altogether to be willing to pay attention to the needs of someone else. And here's the crazy thing. You know, there are people that can walk through a crowd and not see anybody. And there are other people that can't get through the crowd because they see everybody. Now the real struggle is when those two opposites are married. And I won't ask you if that applies to your marriage or not. I'm just saying that's the real struggle right there. But you know what I'm talking about. There are some people that get so focused on what they're doing and where they're going and what their responsibility is that they walk right past everybody else to get to where they think they're supposed to be. And there are other people that can't get to where they're supposed to be because they're too busy talking to people. And the ones that are focused on getting to where they need to be can't get the one that's talking to everybody to come along. Come on, right? Y'all don't know anything about this, do you? Some of you are married to that other person. I know if it were just me and you, you would go, you know, you're exactly right. She talks to everybody in Walmart, just drives me crazy. Sometimes it's the guy that's the problem. But you understand what I'm saying. You know, there are countless broken people around us. And sometimes we get so focused on doing everything that we think we're supposed to do that we never see them. In fact, I would suggest to you that there are broken people in this room. And maybe we haven't seen them. And I know the pushback. What good can I do, Joe? I'm just one person. I can't help every broken person that I encounter. I know. I know you can't help every broken person. But have you ever given any thought to the possibility that you can help one? And maybe what you would do for all if you could just needs to be done for one because you can. It's interesting to me in the life of Jesus that it's not uncommon to find him in crowded situations. And yet he, more often than not, picks an individual out of the crowd to do something. You remember the story of the pool of Bethesda? The water that would be troubled by the angel? And whoever the first person was that got in the water got healed. You remember that story? Three of you remember that story. The rest of you should look for it and go read it. It's an incredible story. Because they would wait. The handicapped people would wait around this pool of water until the angel troubled it, and then they would try to get into the water to be healed. And Jesus walks up on this group, and there's a group of people around this pool. And although Jesus has the ability and the power to heal every one of them, he enters instead into a conversation with just one man. And to the best of our ability, the only one that we know that he healed that day was that one man. Why wasn't it everybody else? Well, we could have a great conversation about that, but what if what Jesus is teaching us there is the importance of you being focused on one, doing for one what you could do, what you wish you could do for all? The woman that had the issue of blood that came up behind Jesus and touched the hem of his garment. You remember that story? It's another great story. It's an incredible story. He healed her. What about the rest of the people in the crowd? We don't know. Zacchaeus, don't you ever climb up a tree and expect Jesus not to find you. Right? He's going to be the wee little man. Wouldn't you love to go into eternity with a song written about you that refers to you as a wee little man? He will be the only guy in heaven that doesn't need a name tag that says, "Hello, my name is Zacchaeus." All it's going to say is, it's nothing. We say, "Oh, you're Zacchaeus," right? All the people that's in the crowd, Jesus goes to one of their homes. Why not all of them? You see, there's all these examples in Scripture of Jesus himself helping the one instead of the many. And it doesn't give us the authority or the right to ignore the many, but maybe it gives us a place to think about, if I could help just one person, what would I do for that one? If I could be a benefit to just one person, what would the benefit be? And I think that's part of what we see unfold in this amazing story. And that brings me to the third thing, and that is a willingness to use what we have. You ought to write what I'm about to say down. You ought to write it down and laminate it, put it on your refrigerator. Because here's what I'm going to tell you. God will never hold you accountable for something he has not given you. You hear me? God will not hold you accountable for something he has not given you. You got it? There's a second point coming. You got the first one? God will never hold you accountable for something he's not given you. Here's the second point of that. But whatever you have comes from him. And because it does, you have a responsibility to use it well. How about that? Now, we get in verse 6. Got your Bible open? Look at verse 6. I think this is a great part of the story. In verse 6, we make a discovery. Peter and John have no money. Here's what I would say about that. Typical Baptist preacher right there. Went to town with no cash. Right. You watch this. You go eat lunch with a Baptist preacher. When it comes time to pay the bill, the Baptist preacher will do what we call the preacher pat. Oh, I don't have my wallet with me. So if you ever go eat with a Baptist preacher, you better make sure you got money to cover you and him both, because he ain't got it. He ain't got it. So Peter and John, they don't have any money, right? In fact, he says, I don't have any silver. I don't have any gold. In the King James, silver and gold have I none, right? That's how it reads in the King James. And here Peter just says, dude, I'm broke. I don't have any coin. I don't have any money on me at all. John, what about you? Oh, Peter, I don't have any money either. What are we going to do? And then Peter does this amazing thing. And here's where it comes from. They might not have had any money, but they had the name of Jesus, right? In fact, it says that they had the name of Jesus. They didn't have any cash to hand this guy. But what they did have, they are about to give him. And what he chooses to do with it is his own will. But Peter says to him, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up. And don't just rise up. What he says to him is rise up and walk. I think you missed the point of the story. Jesus didn't just tell him to get up. He said rise up and walk. What an amazing part of the story. Peter and John had no money. They couldn't take him to Walmart and get him some lunch. They couldn't go to the doctor's office with him and pay for the medical bill. They didn't have any of that. But what they had was the name of Jesus, and what they had was a personal relationship with Jesus. And because Peter and John had a personal relationship with Jesus, they were able to share that with this man in the story in Acts chapter 3, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Rise up and walk. Is that not a crazy story? Now, for those of you that are counting, I gave you 3 points. And if this is a true Baptist church and I'm a true Baptist preacher, we ought to be done. We ought to be one poem from getting out of here, right? Bring on the poetry, Joe. Well, here's the deal. I've been thinking about this, and I care enough about you guys that I'm not going to end with 3 points. In fact, I care enough about you, I'm going to give you another 3 points. That's for those of you that were not here last week. I don't want you to go, I don't want it to be pointless for you, right? We've got to kind of do some making up time. Okay, so here's what we're going to do. Here's where we're going to deal with it. Here's what I want you to look at with me in verse 8. I'm going to show you three significant things that change in this story. And in verse 8, we're going to find the first one. And that is that Jesus changed the man's life. He just didn't stand quietly after he was healed. But instead, he's walking around. You see it? And he's not just walking around, but he's jumping up and down. Now, I'm going to tell you that every recovering Pharisee in the church is going to have a problem with the guy acting like that in church, because we just don't do that. Right? So he's walking, he's jumping up and down, he's praising God, he's causing a scene. He is raising a ruckus. And you know why? Because Jesus just did something for this man that this man never thought could be done for him. Peter says, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. The guy rises up and he walks, but he does not stop there. But let's think about this for a minute. Have you ever considered how it's possible not only for this man to rise up, Peter helps him get up, but how is it possible for him immediately to be able to walk? How many of you have raised children? 4 of you. How many of you are still raising children? Yeah, me too. Mine are in their 30s. I'm still getting them raised. I get it, right? How many of you remember when your children were small and they were just learning to walk? You remember those days? How many of you remember that thump sound of their little head hitting the coffee table in the living room, right? And you didn't have to go look. You just could tell by the sound. Whoop, we've had a coffee table accident, right? Any of you? DHS, the statute of limitations is over. DHS is not going to come get you. It'll be okay. Come on. Now, the little precious child could raise himself up and hold himself by the coffee table. Remember? And then the turn loose time came, and then it starts wobbling and leaning, and we don't know whether he's going forward. We don't know whether the kid's going backward, but he can't walk. All he can do is kind of stand there. Why can't he walk? Because the neurological stuff in his head isn't working like it's supposed to be working. He don't have the balance that he needs. How many of you remember walking with your kid and him doing the chimpanzee walk? Got the hands up in the air. Remember those days? And you got him. I'll never forget. It was our younger son. By the way, in our family, it's always the younger son. He was in that chimpanzee walk stage. He was still in the diaper stage. He was where most kids would be at that age. And his mom had one arm, and I had the other arm. And our second son was just acting a fool. And he wasn't very old, but I had told him two or three times, stop it. Just stop it. And he didn't comprehend, stop it. So he just kept doing it. And finally, and this will get DHS called on me. Finally, I changed hands. I was holding him with my left hand. So I changed hand and hold him with the right hand. And I swatted him on the diaper. Yeah. I got scripture for that. But we'll look at it if you want to. I gave him just a little swat, just a little poof. Right? You could hear it when it hit that, just poof like that. That kid turned around and kicked me in the leg. And I thought, it is on, dude. You cannot kick me. And then I caught myself. I don't know how old he was, but he wasn't near old enough for me to get in a fist fight with. So I just had to absorb it and go on, learn my lesson. But my point in the story is not my kid. The point in the story is that we just don't go from crawling around on all fours to walking around in the living room. There's some processes we go through, right? Not this guy. Not this guy. He don't know nothing about the chimpanzee walk. Besides, it would have looked weird for Peter to have one arm and John to have the other arm leading him around the temple complex. He doesn't know anything about that. All he knows is that he was told to get up and walk, and he got up and he started walking. And not only did he walk, he starts jumping around. Not only was he jumping around, he's yelling and praising Jesus and thanking God for what's going on in his life. Right? This is physiologically impossible. This is neurologically impossible. And yet we see it unfold in the printed page right before us. This guy is causing a ruckus at church. Thank you, Jesus, for ruckus causers. Does this not just get your attention? All right, so Jesus changed the man's life. Secondly, Jesus changed the man's relationships. Did you see what happened? Did you see what happened in verses 9 and 10? And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what happened to him. Verse 11, while he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran to them in the portico called Solomon's. In other words, they realized that that was the guy that was physically handicapped, who had never taken a step in his 40-plus year life. They recognized him as that guy. What they couldn't figure out is how did the guy that they recognized become the guy that they're seeing? How did the guy who couldn't move his feet suddenly become the guy that's walking and running and jumping? And the crowd couldn't figure that out. But did you notice they come running to it? Because when Jesus is in the house and Jesus is doing the things that only Jesus can do, people come toward that. Because there's no other place in our existence, no other place in our universe where that happens apart from Jesus. Right? Y'all should get happier about this. This should be incredible news to us. This guy gets healed from the inside out. The crowd starts toward him. They were the ones that would have sneered at him at the beautiful gate. They were the ones that would have ignored him when they walked by him at the beautiful gate. These are the ones that would probably have never thrown any coins in the cup. These are the ones that would just looked away as they walked by. And now they're running to him. Why? Because they see a change in his life that they cannot explain. And they're going to get close enough to it to figure it out. You see, when Jesus changes a life, people will see the difference. I don't know where Cooper went. Where'd Cooper go? Oh, there he is. Dude, your student pastor just about sent you to heaven when he baptized you. That was as close as I've ever seen to the back of that baptism tub with the back of your head. Yeah, and I didn't know if we had anybody who could do CPR in the room or not, or water resuscitation or whatever else, but Jesus saved you. Yeah, he saved you from your sin, and he saved you from your baptism too, brother. Yeah. Thank you, Jesus. Can I get amen?
Amen. Amen.
Yeah, thank you, Jesus. Okay. Boy, that was close. But it didn't bother you, did it? No. You tired of me picking on you? Pointing you out? Yeah. I'm going to tell you why it didn't bother you. Because you got Jesus in you. Now, you take somebody that ain't saved and try to put them in that trough of water and throw them under the water, you probably got a fuss on your hand. You may have a fight. Like putting a cat in a paper bag. That ain't going to go well. But you put a man in that water that's got Jesus in his heart, he don't care. You can roll him around in there till you get tired. Because when Jesus saves us, it changes us from the inside out, and people have to notice. Third and last thing, and all God's people said,
amen.
It's about time. That's what you said. Thank you. Verse 11. Jesus changed what was important to the man. Now, if you're not careful, you're going to miss this in verse 11. Think about this with me. Why were they carrying this man to the beautiful gate 6 days a week? That's not a trick question. Why were they carrying him? It's not even a rhetorical question. I would take an out loud answer. Why were they carrying him to the temple 6 days a week?
Money.
To get money. To get money. Every day of his week except his Sabbath day was spent being carried to the temple for one purpose and one purpose only, and that was the money, right? That's what he was there for. Now look in verse 11. Money doesn't even seem to be an issue at this point. Instead, he is clinging to Peter and John. His priorities changed. Money wasn't a big deal for him. He suddenly had new friends. He had new brothers. The most important thing to him were the new people in his life. Because at the end of the day, when you give your life to the Lord Jesus Christ, it ain't about what you have, it's about who you have. It's not about how wealthy you are, but how many Christ followers are in your life. How many Christ followers are in your group. It's about a change of focus and priority. And I would say to you, church, that if you've been saved, if you've been born again, if you're a Christ follower, if you're a Christian, at the moment that happened, your priorities begin to shift. Some of them violently, depending how old you were when you got saved. Your priorities begin to shift. They may still continue to be shifted, and that's okay. Because at the end of the day, when you give your life to the Lord Jesus Christ, the most important person in your life from that point on is Jesus himself. What a crazy story this is. You say, what am I supposed to do with that, Joe? Well, that's a really good question. If you've never been saved, if you've never encountered for yourself this Jesus Christ of Nazareth, then I got really good news for you. And that good news is he's in this room right now. He was here before we got here. He'll be here after we leave, but he's in the room. I said, Jesus is in the room. And if you've never asked him to save you, if you've never come to a point of being willing to confess that you're a sinner, that there are things in your life that ought not be the way they are, and that you can't change them to save your life, when you get to that point that you realize you can't save your life, then you'll turn to Jesus, who is the only one that I know that can save your life. And if you'll turn to him with that as a confession of your sin, in a confession of your need for him and ask him to come into your heart and save you, let me explain to you that when you ask him to do that, he will do it. He will save you. And when he saves you, he will save you forever and ever. Amen. So if you've never been saved, if you've never met this Jesus Christ of Nazareth the way this man had at the beginning of Acts chapter 3, then today may be your day. You say, Joe, how can I be saved? How about you just haul off and ask Jesus to save you? The Bible says in the Old Testament and the New Testament, both, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. I believe that with all my heart. All my heart. Ask him to save you. And then we'll talk about throwing you into the water. And if you have been saved and you haven't been baptized, you ought to get baptized. In fact, I expect we could arrange for that today. Ain't no need wasting water. The question is not the water. The question is courage. And if you've been saved and you've been baptized, you need a church home. We'd encourage you to come. And there'll be some folks standing up here and visit with them about what it means to be a part of this church. They'll meet with you and visit with you. It'll be really good. Really good. You might even get cookies out of there. I don't know. Or you can just hang on to what you got and try to get out of here the same way you got in here. And you know what? Jesus will let you do that too. But is that really what you want?